If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16, that's where we begin our study of Philippians. Philippians doesn't start in Philippians, Philippians starts in Acts. And so I want to devote most of the message today to how the Philippian church was founded, as we read in this portion. I'm going to read Acts 16, verses 6 through 40. And they, which being Paul and Silas, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And turned to the, and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to observe or to accept or observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you, and that applies to your household too." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and they've thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Newsweek magazine on March 6th of this month reported that a number of Los Angeles area churches have turned their pews into a makeshift comedy club. They're inviting stand-up comics to come into the church and tell clean jokes. And the reason, according to the article, is because the nightclub comedians have become so raunchy. And there's a picture that goes with the article that shows a comedian standing there in the church with a cross behind him. And the caption is, "Yucks at Bel Air Presbyterian." Seems to me to be a sad day, not a happy day, when the church has to stoop to nightclub kind of comedy, even if it's clean comedy, in order to entertain the saints. Seems to me that what we need in the church today is not more laughs at silly jokes, but rather more genuine joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ promised to all who follow Him fullness of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And so, as God's people in this world, we don't have to stoop to what the world stoops to try and shore up our outside with laughs and forget our troubles, but we have the joy of the Lord. And by joy, the Bible doesn't mean just a superficial smile or a laugh at a joke, nor does it mean, on the other hand, denying grief and sorrow in times of loss or pain. But the joy of the Lord is a deep, abiding, steady flowing contentment and peace and thankfulness in Him, because we recognize all that Jesus is for us and all that He has promised for us and what He has promised us not only in the present but in the future. And so, being filled with His blessings, we are people who, in spite of circumstances, have that steady, rock-solid joy in the Lord. And it's not focused on self, and it's not focused on circumstances. Its focus is on God, and so it can't be taken away, even as we see with Paul and Silas in jail, their backs open, singing hymns of praise to God. And Paul's letter to this church that was founded in these circumstances is a letter in the New Testament more than any other that just overflows with joy in the Lord. In my printed notes, I was quoting someone who said he found 19 instances in these four chapters of Philippians of joy or rejoicing. I decided I'd count for myself last night, and I only found 16. But in four chapters, there's a lot of rejoicing going on, especially when you see the circumstances Paul was in, of being in prison and people speaking against him and many, many other things. And so, as we study this book, we will find the path to joy that lasts, God's joy in Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the book of Philippians, you have to understand the background of the book, and that's why we came to Acts chapter 16 this morning. On Paul's second missionary journey, he and Silas were traveling across modern-day Turkey, then called Asia Minor, when they came to the city of Lystra, which is right in the middle of that subcontinent there. It's amazing that Paul went to Lystra the second time, because if you know the book of Acts, you know that the first time Paul went to Lystra, he was stoned and dragged out of the city and thrown on the dung heap for dead. And by stoned, of course, I don't mean the modern usage of the word, but the good old-fashioned one. They threw rocks at him to kill him, and his body was mangled, and miraculously, God raised Paul, either from the dead or from being nearly dead, and he got up and went back into that city with the saints and then left. And a church was founded there, And among the members of that church who met the Lord on Paul's first journey was a young man named Timothy. By Paul's second journey, Timothy had established himself as a man of God with good reputation, and so Paul invited him to join him and Silas as they traveled. And so the three men traveled in a northwesterly direction from Lystra. The scripture says, somewhat enigmatically, that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and that means in the western part of the province over by Ephesus, where later Paul would go. But now the Lord didn't allow that. So then they thought, well, let's go to Bithynia. Bithynia is on the northern coast of Turkey, on the southern shore of the Black Sea. And they were seeking to go there, but again, in verse 7 we read, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Strange, isn't it? And then, as they arrived at Troas and were trying to figure out what God was telling them to do, Paul saw this vision. It's a vision that affects you and me right here today. He saw a man from Macedonia who was calling to them, saying, come over and help us. And so Paul and his companions turned westward, crossed over into what is today known as Europe, and began to preach the word there. The reason that vision affects you and me is this. We don't know what would have happened, humanly speaking, if the gospel had not turned into Europe. Because it turned into Europe, our ancestors, many of us, our ancestors heard the word of the Lord. And then they came over to the United States, and you and I sit here today, largely because the gospel did not turn back into Asia, but rather turned westward into Europe. Now, before they left Troas, Paul and Silas and Timothy picked up a fourth companion, and that was a medical doctor, a Gentile, by the name of Luke. You know him as the author of the Gospel of Luke and of the Acts of the Apostles. Volume-wise, he wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. Luke joined them, and the way we figure this out is kind of tricky, but if you'll notice in your text, in verse 7 it says, they passed through the Phrygian region. Verse 7 says, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They came down to Troas, verse 8, and then you'll notice in verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision in Troas, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. And so at that point, the they changes to we, and Luke joins with them and goes to Philippi. Now, it's interesting, when they leave Philippi, it shifts back to they in Acts chapter 17, and it stays they, excuse me, until Acts chapter 20, which is about 6 or 7 years later. And so we surmise that Paul left Luke in Philippi to pastor the young church that was begun there. And about 7 years later, as Paul came back through Philippi, Luke then left them as the church was on firm foundation and began traveling with Paul again. The city of Philippi was founded by the father of Alexander the Great, a man named Philip of Macedon, about 356 B.C. It was located about 10 miles inland from the port city of Neapolis in a region, Macedonia is the region, that is a gateway between Europe and Asia. And so the church was made up of many people of a mixture of East and West. They were proud to be a Roman colony, which meant that they enjoyed the protection of Roman law. It meant that they were not subject to the tribute that the other areas had to pay. And they were free from the provincial governor and answered only to Rome. Philippi was also a spot where a lot of veterans of the Roman army were given property, kind of retirement benefit, and that kept Romans there to help guard the city. So about 50 AD, Paul and his three companions then came to the city in response to his vision. Now, in spite of the broad mixture of population, there were very few Jews in the city of Philippi. We know this because it took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and there was no synagogue here. Paul only found a few women who had assembled down by the riverside to pray, and so contrary to his normal practice of going into the synagogues and proclaiming Jesus, he found himself there by the riverside. As Paul spoke the word about Jesus as Messiah to these faithful Jewish women or Jewish proselyte women, the Lord, it says in verse 16, opened the heart, or verse 14, excuse me, opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was a businesswoman from Thyatira, which was in Asia Minor, a seller of purple fabric and dye, and probably a widow. She had a household, which meant probably servants as well as children or extended relatives. But the Lord opened her heart, and she responded, and then she was faithful to invite the apostles and the apostle Paul and his companions to come into her home and stay there during their time there. So she apparently had a spacious home. And in verse 40, we learn the church gathered in her home as well. Now, as often happens, as always happens, when the gospel begins to take root, the enemy then begins to counter it. And that happened here, this time in the person of this slave girl who had a demon within her who was able to foretell the future. And her owners were making quite a profit or a fortune through fortune telling until the apostle Paul got annoyed with his demon. Now, like the demons in the Gospels who recognized Jesus, this demon recognized Paul and said, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And it may have been free publicity, but after a while, Paul began to wonder if it was really good publicity. And so he turned to the demon, cast it out in the name of Jesus Christ, and that meant that the slave owners just lost their source of profit. Now, whenever the gospel deprives greedy sinners of money, you know that there's trouble on the horizon. Whether it be the gospel shutting down pornography or prostitution or gambling operations or whatever it may be, whenever that happens, you've got opposition. And so these men dragged Paul and Silas into the public arena, had them beaten and thrown into prison, and treated there, fastened in the stocks, treated as criminals. We wonder, well, why just Paul and Silas? Why not Luke and Timothy? One answer to that may be Paul and Silas were the only fully Jewish members of the band. Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile. Luke was fully Gentile. And you notice the racial slur in verse 20 that was leveled against them. "These men are throwing our city into confusion," being Jews. You don't have to read much inflection into it to see that is not a compliment there. And then they, of course, exalt themselves in verse 21. We're Romans, you know, and these guys are upsetting our system. It was about this time that the emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so there was an anti-Semitic flavor or fervor through the colonies as well. And that may well explain why Paul and Silas. But put yourself in Paul's situation right now, if you would. God has seemingly led you to go into Macedonia. You've seen this vision of a man who is there. You got there. There weren't any men. There were a few women. And they responded. And then this catastrophe or tragedy happens, and your back is ripped open with the rods of the government agents there, and you're thrown into prison. I think you can identify with maybe feeling a bit confused, bewildered, and wondering, well, where is God in all this? Had God forgotten them? Or had Paul missed the signals? Well, about then, there is this mighty earthquake, verse 26, and it shows that God was right there and God was in charge. And through this earthquake, as you know the story we read, the Philippian jailer gets saved and his whole household trusts in the Lord and is saved and is baptized. And so when Paul leaves town, he leaves a small but powerfully converted church. Luke is left behind as the pastor of that church, and Paul and his companions travel on. Now, by the way, Paul's insistence at the end of the chapter that these magistrates come and personally apologize and escort them out wasn't because he was standing on his rights or trying to assert his own pride or dignity or anything like that. Paul knew something, and that was if he slipped out of town unawares, word would spread through Philippi, oh, that church, yeah, it was formed by a Jewish rabble-rouser, and, you know, you don't need to believe their message. But when these magistrates had to come and eat humble pie and say, oh, please, please, leave town, word spread. Did you hear what the city officials did? No, what'd they do? They went over and apologized to that guy and, made things right. Really? Why did they do that? Well, because he's a Roman citizen. Oh, wow. A Roman citizen? Yeah. And see, that was a big deal to these people, to be a Roman citizen, not to Paul, but to them. And so Paul knew very well what he was doing here, and he leaves the church, therefore, with credibility in the eyes of the community because they realized this thing isn't a fly-by-night thing. This was founded by a Roman. And so Paul, on that basis, leaves town. Now, the setting for the writing of Philippians is about 10 or 12 years later. And during that time, Paul had made at least two visits back there. On one of those visits, he probably wrote Galatians and 2 Corinthians, as you have them in your New Testament. But now, 10 or 12 years later, Paul is in prison in Rome. Not yet in a dungeon. That was his second imprisonment. But this time in his own rented quarters in Rome, but yet chained to a Roman guard constantly. And so he couldn't work. And unlike our prisons today, in that day, if you were in prison, they did not feed you and take good care of you. If you were in prison in that day, you had to provide your own food. And if you didn't, sorry, too bad, you starved. And so Paul was in a tight situation. The Philippians heard about that, and they sent one of their faithful men, Epaphroditus, with a gift to Paul. He stayed on in Rome with Paul and helped him in ministering there for a while. During that time, he became very, very ill, almost died. The Philippians got news of that and were concerned for their brother, and God had had mercy and raised him to health again. The Philippians were also concerned about Paul's impending trial. Paul, on his part, was concerned about the Philippians because Epaphroditus had brought news about how the church was bearing up under some persecution, but Paul was concerned that that would cause problems. He was also concerned about some friction in the flock that had been reported to him. He was concerned about some men who always dogged his steps, and that was the Judaizers, who went everywhere Paul went, and after he said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, they said, yeah, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go quite far enough. In addition to that, you also have to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws of Moses. And so they were coming into Philippi, Paul could be assured, and so he writes part of his letter to counter that. So he wrote Philippians then to inform them of his situation, to tell them about Epaphroditus's recovery and commend him to them as he brought this letter home, to encourage the church by expressing his thanks for their gift to him and by just his thanks for them as brothers in Christ, to encourage them to stand firm against persecution, to exhort them to unity, and then to warn them about these legalistic teachers who would rob them of joy and to tell them how they can have joy in the Lord in every circumstance. It's one of Paul's most personal letters, just oozing with his love for these people, as we'll see as we work through it. Now, I put a little outline of the book in your bulletin, and you might want to just tuck that in your Bible and keep it with you as we work through the book. But in a nutshell, I developed the outline along the theme of Paul's joy. And we see that in verses 3 through 11, Paul shares his joy in remembering these dear people. In verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1, Paul shares his joy in spite of the difficulties that he was facing. In the end of chapter 1 and through part of chapter 2, he shares his joy that he would have if they would be unified and shares them with them how to be unified in the Lord. Then, at the end of chapter 2, he shares his joy in hearing of their condition through Epaphroditus and shares the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of selfless servants of the Lord. Then in chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, He shares his joy in a life of faith in Christ, and here's where he counters the false teachers and shows how we can have God's joy and progress in that joy. And then he ends by sharing his joy in the supply of Christ, thanking them for the gift and sharing his secret of contentment in all circumstances. So that's a quick background sketch. Now let me, with that, just draw out a few lessons from Acts 16 that will also be related very directly to our study of Philippians. And the main message of Acts 16 is that the path to joy is the path of obedience to the Lord's Great Commission. And by the Great Commission, I'm referring to that commandment the Lord gave just before he ascended when he said that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded us. And that's broader than just evangelizing the nations, although that's at the core of it, of course, is sharing the gospel. But once they're saved, they need to learn to obey Christ, which encompasses the whole ministry of the local church. And so however you may be gifted in the Lord, he's called you as a minister of that Great Commission. And as you learn to walk in that Great Commission with that as your focus, no matter how you're gifted, that should be your focus, you'll be filled with tremendous joy in the Lord, even as Paul was. And I want to point out just four quick lessons here from Acts 16 before we close. First of all, there is joy in obeying God's sovereign call to proclaim the gospel. The book of Acts, and especially chapter 16, but many other places in Acts, show us that God is sovereign in the whole plan of evangelism. God planned our salvation before the foundation of the earth. You were chosen in Him. You, not just whoever would believe, by name, the Lord chose you in Him before this earth was ever formed. What an amazing thought. Ephesians 1:4 develops that. And the Lord at the right time sent Jesus to be the Savior of the earth, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law from the curse. And God sovereignly directs His servants in proclaiming the good news that Christ is the Savior of whoever will believe in Him. And as we saw in Acts 16, the Lord said, no, don't go into Asia. No, no, don't go into Bithynia. Yes, go into Macedonia. And when Paul and Silas and his companions, their companions, obeyed that call, the Lord was pleased to save as many as had been appointed unto eternal life, which is the wording earlier in Acts, in Acts 13:48. And you see throughout the book of Acts how God is at work in evangelism, in directing His servants. And when He does, and they obey, some are saved, some are hardened and oppose. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wow, if evangelism is of God, then let's just not worry about it. It's going to happen, right? Wrong. Because God has ordained that His servants are a part of that sovereign process. Verse 9, come over to Macedonia and help us. People need help to meet the Lord. He doesn't usually speak directly from heaven. He speaks from heaven through His servants. And so you and I have to be involved in that obedience to the Great Commission to go and help people meet the Lord. And whenever you go in obedience to Christ's commandment, whether it's to talk to your neighbor who's lost, or maybe you're just in the marketplace and you run into someone and God gives you an opportunity to share with them how they can know the Savior. Or maybe, like our brother who's here today from a missionary to Rwanda, he calls you to go across cultural barriers or to people who have never heard, like the Durango Aztecs or like this tribe in Kenya that the Aukins are going to be going to. Whenever we obey God, He is pleased to save some whom He has ordained from the foundation of the world to trust in Him. And as you read the book of Philippians, you'll see Paul's joy overflowing because he had obeyed God's call and the Philippians had responded and they had come to know Jesus Christ. Over the past few months, I've had the privilege of ministering to this dear couple who she went to be with the Lord this morning, George and Mary Kramer. And as I've gotten to know them over the months, it's been neat because every time I talk to them, they tell me about somebody they're talking to about the Lord. Wherever they go, every time they leave their home, they say, Lord, we're going out into the world now, and we just ask you to use us to share your good news with someone, and we're available. And they go armed with our daily breads. They keep those little Our Daily Bread devotionals with them, and they go out armed. And they've gone into Burger King over the years. They know the manager. He had sent flowers. They were up at the hospital, and he'd given George a free meal when he stopped in to tell him that Mary was in the hospital. And they've told me about college students they've led to Christ sitting in Burger King. And they still write to them today, even though they've moved out of the area, because this dear old couple, married over 60 years now, they're faithful to just go telling people about Jesus. And the reason George called me this week, he was afraid that he gets 125 Our Daily Breads every month to hand out. And he only got 25 this month, and he gets them in two shipments. And he was afraid that the 100 were on that mail truck that got burned up south of Flagstaff. And so he called and said, can you get me any more Our Daily Breads, you know? And I said, I don't know. I'll see if I can scrounge a few up around here, George. So I found what I could, and I took him up to the hospital. And he pulled me out into the hallway and said, you know, I think it might be Mary's time to be going. And she had already told me she was ready to go if it was the Lord's time. And here's a man and a woman, been married all these years, and they're just filled with joy in the Lord. And George said to me, you know, he said, wherever we're at, he said, our business is to see souls saved. You know, what a view for a man up in his 80s. He's not retired. He's serving the Lord. And if you'll follow their example, you'll have tremendous joy in seeing God use you in the lives of other people. So there's joy in obeying the call that God gives us all, the Great Commission. There's also joy, though, in the sorrow, in the difficulties, in the trials that we undoubtedly are going to encounter when we proclaim the gospel. And I want to dispel a false idea that somehow a lot of Christians have picked up today. And the idea is this. If we obey God, we won't have to suffer trials. That's funny, isn't it? That people believe it, but they do. And the way I hear it as a pastor is, I'll hear people going through these terrible trials and they'll say, well, man, I was trying to follow the Lord. I got my life all right. And now this. And the implication is, what happened? Well, read the Bible and you'll see what happened. The apostles, they were mistreated. The Lord said, if they treated me this way, if they crucified me, what do you think they're going to do to you? And we're told throughout Scripture to be prepared. We will suffer. Paul said, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise for you to memorize. Every one of us. You want to serve Jesus? You're signing up for warfare. Going to be bullets flying, sometimes literally, but sometimes from the enemy. Paul had joy, though. Have you thought about how he might have felt when he got to Macedonia and there wasn't a man to greet him? He had a vision of a man, you know, and in that culture, you didn't start a church with women, a little group of Bible study of women. He started with men. He gets over there and there's no men. And all he could find was this little group of women praying. And he was faithful. He shared with them. And then God introduced him to a man, the Philippian jailer. Not quite the way he would have planned, but there he was. And he met this man and he came to Christ. And that was the nucleus of that church. And Paul is just overjoyed. And you read in Philippians, we'll get into it in chapter 1. Paul says, hey, good news. He says, my imprisonment has worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. He says, let me tell you about this. I got a captive audience. I got a new guard every shift, and the word is spreading through the whole Praetorian Guard. It's wonderful. And how many Christians would say, oh, it's so great the way the Lord works here in my imprisonment. Paul is just overflowing with joy in that. And he even had joy when he was persecuted. Verse 25 is just one of the most moving verses, I think, in the New Testament. I get choked up every time I read it thinking, would I be doing that? My back laid open, my feet in the stocks. Would I be singing praises to God? I'm sure he couldn't sleep. He couldn't lay back on his sore back and his feet were in the stocks. So he just praying and singing praises to God. And God used that even to open the door for ministry. How could Paul do that? I'll tell you what. If Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then lots of luck, because that's where you're at, is luck. But Paul believed in a God who ordains all things according to the counsel of His will, who works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And because of that, he could rejoice even when he suffered. Thirdly, we learn that there is joy in the conversion of lost sinners when they respond to the gospel. When the Philippian jailer and all of his household responded and were baptized, we read in verse 34, they rejoiced greatly. And that's true. Whenever people respond to the Lord, there's great rejoicing in heaven and also on earth. And Paul in Philippians is rejoicing in the conversion of the Philippians and how they were now following the Lord. And whenever people repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, there's change in their lives. People who were self-centered now begin to live for Jesus. And you see that with Lydia. She opened her home to these men, four men. You see it. We don't know if the servant girl was converted or not, the slave girl. If she was, I can guarantee you she didn't go back to her demonic fortune-telling. She was different. And the Philippian jailer was different as he washed their wounds. And instead of being a gruff and tough military jail man, he tenderly treated Paul, and he and his house were converted as well, and he was hospitable to Paul. By the way, both Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, were baptized. We're going to have a baptism next month if you're interested. Baptism is an act of obedience to Jesus when you've trusted in Him. And so you see great joy here. And this jailer just minutes before was suicidal. He thought his life was over. He was ready to fall on his sword. Verse 34, after he believed, he rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether it be a slave girl into the occult, whether it be a businesswoman from Asia Minor as Lydia was, whether it be a military man, everyone, the same message applies and the same message transforms hearts and lives. And so there's great joy when Jesus Christ is exalted through the gospel. And then finally, there's joy in obedience, as we've seen, to the sovereign call of God to proclaim the gospel. Joy even in persecution when we are doing it. Joy in seeing conversions. And then there's great joy in the power of the gospel to unite people from diverse backgrounds into one body in Jesus Christ. Have you thought about the beginning of the Philippian church? It's almost comical. You've got this woman, a businesswoman. Today, put her in a gray flannel suit. From Asia, Lydia, okay? She's a businesswoman. Next person, if she was converted, and I tend to think she was, is this demonic slave girl. Picture her as kind of the one with the Rastafarian hair and the nose rings and into the occult, you know, doing her occult thing down in Sedona. She gets saved. So she's part of the church with this businesswoman in her gray flannel suit. Now, who do we bring in next? A military man. You know, he walks in with his butch haircut and his uniform, being a Roman military career man. What a comedy. You know, you read church growth books today and they say, oh, if you want to plant a church, you got to get a homogeneous group. You know, pick somebody where they're all upwardly mobile yuppies or something, you know, and that's where you start a church. Baloney. That's the world's wisdom. God's way is bringing all these diverse people together and throwing them into the same church. And you know what happens when that happens? Friction, doesn't it? Because they're different. They're coming out of different backgrounds. And so Paul, in his letter to Philippians, writes and tells them how to learn the humility of Jesus so that we can be one. And what a testimony when people from every conceivable background learn to love one another in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:27. He said, what a joy he said he would have when he sees them standing firm with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so those are some of the lessons we're going to learn as we get into the book of Philippians in the weeks to come. I want to end the message, though, by asking this question. What about you? This week, think back on your week. Were you just filled and slopping over with the joy of the Lord. I don't mean, again, this superficial, you know, kind of stuff going around. Certainly not this phony laughter in the Lord stuff that seems to be the rage. That is not of the Lord. I'm talking about the real thing. I'm talking about the steady confidence and contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to radiate from your life. Did you have it? If you didn't, first of all, you need to make sure you know the Lord. Because if your sins are still on you, then you're not going to have the joy of the Lord. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins, to forgive us of our sins, to take that burden off of us and relieve it so that we can have new life in Christ. And your sins this morning are in one of two places. They're either on you or they're on the Lord Jesus through faith in Him. If they're on you, before you walk out that door this morning, you can transfer them to Jesus. Because He came to seek and to save from God's judgment those who are lost. And that's every one of us before we meet Christ. And so whatever sins you have in your life, no matter, you may think, oh, they're too great and I'm not a good enough person. Good people don't qualify. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And wherever you're at today, Jesus Christ wants to take your sin. The Bible says He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And if you will trust in Jesus Christ this morning, whatever sins you have, those are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And in its place, He gives you the righteousness of Christ, not because you deserve it, but because He's a merciful God. So you start there. But maybe you've done that, but frankly, you've gotten kind of caught up in the world and its ways and trying to earn a living and the pressures of life and all of that. And joy wasn't really with you this week, if you think about it. Again, refocus on the Great Commission. He hasn't called you here just to live for yourself and live a happy life in suburbia. He's called you here to be His minister, His representative of Jesus. And so wherever you're at, be it in your home or with a neighbor or out in the community or at work, you're to be seeing yourself as God's representative, going there with the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, His aim was that Christ now, as always, would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And if that's your aim, you'll have God's joy as you go. And if you've gotten caught up with living for self, then this morning, refocus your life again on the call of Christ and the great commission that He's given to us as people to say, go then, and take my good news to every person. And however you're gifted, you have a part in that commission. That's the path to joy. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning, apart from Christ, the Bible says Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. And He was buried and He was raised the third day. And then He was seen by many witnesses. He ascended into heaven and He's coming back bodily soon to crush all opposition, to judge the earth and establish a reign of righteousness. You want to be on His side. And He invites you to put your trust in what He did for you as your sin bearer on the cross. As many as will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and the wicked man his ways. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Father, I pray You would draw any lost people to Yourself now. Open their hearts to Your word of truth. I pray for Your children. It's easy, Lord, for us to be caught up in the world, to get distracted with so many things. Help us to be people obedient to Your great commission, and then fill us with joy that we might, by our very demeanor, show people the reality of Jesus Christ of sins forgiven, of the hope of eternal life. We pray in his name.